Verses 36 through 43, the parable of the wheat and tares explained. Verse 33 is our introduction, tells us the place where it was given. Jesus sent the multitude away, and he went into the house. So again, this is his house in Capernaum, definite article. And his disciples came to him, so they came privately to get the explanation. Again, the emphasis is the Lord did not give the explanation or the interpretation or the meaning to the public. It was to his disciples. The interpretation request, he was asked, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. His instruction, verse 37 to 43, he answered and said to them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. There are seven characters that are identified for us. Number one, in verse 37, the one who is sowing the good seed is the Son of Man. That's a title for Christ. Secondly, in verse 38, the field is the world. Thirdly, in verse 38, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Verse 38, the tares. They are the children of the wicked one. Greek text says the evil one. Poneros, direct reference to Satan. The enemy, verse 39. The enemy that sowed is the devil. The harvest in verse 39. The harvest is the end of the world. And seventhly, in verse 39, the reapers are the angels. Verses 40 to 43, the process of the harvest. The tares are gathered together and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they'll gather out his out of his kingdom all the things that offend and them which do iniquity. Out of his kingdom. So right now, God's kingdom is the spiritual kingdom that covers the universe and the earth. Within his kingdom right now, there is evil. The field is the world. And then the collection takes place. The conclusion of the lost in verse 42. He shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The conclusion of the saved in verse 43. And then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Then again, the prompting of the Lord. And here's the command. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the Greek text is presenting the one having ears, the one who already has right now and continuously has ears to hear, and then the command, hear. And that would activate the hearing and understanding of his people. The parable of the treasure, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field, the which, when a man hath found it, he hides it, and for joy thereof he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, your information in verse 44, perpetual meaning, because the word again is in verse 44. Again, continuing his presentation of the parables. The instruction in verse 44, notice that there's a person, a man that has found something. He goes through a process of seeking and finding. Once he finds it, he hides it, and for the joy of it, he sells all that he has and purchases the field. There are two interpretations of this. Number one, some say that the man represents a non-believer who seeks out the things of the Lord and, you know, sells all that he has so that he can purchase it. It doesn't fit the meaning of Scripture, doesn't even fit the meaning of parables. The man is like the sower. It's the Son of Man. And it's this is a parable of Christ that comes. And the treasure, by the way of meaning, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, I have it up here on the screen for you. Exodus 19, 5, God says that Israel is his precious treasure. Same word. In Psalm 135, verse 4, the Lord says that Israel is my treasure. Peter also calls the elect the precious. Of the Lord. So the treasure in the field is Israel. The Son of Man comes and he finds the treasure and he hides it. Israel's hidden in the world. And so he goes and he spends all that he has. He dies for the sins of not only Israel, but also for the pearls, as we'll see here in conclusion. And again, the parable of the pearls. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. It is interesting, the only reference, and it's a Jewish reference to pearl, is Revelation 21:21, when the pearl represents the work of the apostles and prophets and the salvation of the Gentiles. So what we have here is, in the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl, is Christ coming and dying, paying all that he has for the Jews and for the Gentiles, making salvation available to all. This is, by the way, a triad of parables. Let's see how this works out with the parable of the dragnet, verses 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net. We're not talking about a throw net. We're talking about a drag net, something that's hooked on by two boats, and they're pulled through the water to grab a great catch of fish. It was cast into the sea and gathered all every kind that was in the sea, which when it's full, they drew it on shore and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. And so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So what this, if you want to use a allegorical saying, if you want to use for these three parables, is that he's speaking here of the treasure being Israel. He's also using the pearl as the heavenly ones, saints of the Gentiles, and then the rounding up of both and separation of the good and the bad for one to the other. The parable of the householder. Jesus asked them, "Do you understand these things?" And they said, "Yes." Then he said unto them, "Therefore, every scribe," a scribe is a Jewish teacher. They originally were called scribes because they would copy and write. But then they became interpreters and then they became teachers. So the scribe in Jesus' day meant a learner, somebody who would learn and would go and teach. He says, "Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is householder, which brings forth out of his treasure things new and things old." And what he's saying is, you, my disciples, you're a scribe. You've got the old covenant. We've got the new fulfillment and the new covenant. You put them both together, you've got a fulfilled ministry. Verses 53 to 58, a prophet without honor in Nazareth. Notice the introduction. verse 53, in the parting of Jesus, came to pass when Jesus finished these parables. Now that phrase means that everything that we've studied tonight up to so is a collection. He said them all at the same time. When he finished these parables, he departed from there. And when he was come into his own country, notice the place, he taught them in their synagogue. Notice this public ministry in verses 54 to 57. He was teaching them in their synagogues, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence or from where hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son?" Look at the comments that they make. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph," which means Joseph, "and Simon and Judas, and his sisters," plural, "are they not all with us?" Then where does this man have these things from? He's in Nazareth, right? They're saying he grew up here. He worked with his father in the carpenter's shop. Isn't his dad the carpenter? And his mother, isn't her name Mary? And we know his brothers. Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters, as Mary and Joseph had the normal physical relationship after the birth of Christ. We're told that in Matthew 1:25. But James, one of the brothers, he's the one that wrote the letter of James, the epistle of James, one of the Lord's half-brothers. Also Judas, this is not Judas Iscariot, but he's a half-brother of Jesus that wrote the book of Jude that's right before the book of Revelation. And his sisters, like I say, there's plural, there's more of them, more than one. Aren't they with us? Then where does this man have all these things? And the conclusion was, in verse 57, they were offended in him. So Jesus gives a proverb that was known in his day. He says unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And verse 58, which is a very powerful, important verse that people have taken out of context, I want you to notice what it says. The consequences, the performance of Jesus, the consequences and the condition, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It does not say that he went in and did mighty works and because of their lack of faith, nothing happened. It doesn't even apply. He didn't do anything there because of their unbelief. Why? Because the signs and the miracles were supposed to be a sign to point them to Christ. But he saw it would do no good. He saw the condition of their hearts. And there are people today that use it in the wrong context. They say the Lord can't work in your life. His mighty works because of your unbelief. No, that's not what it says here. And I will make reference to you in Luke chapter 1. We'll get to that in a few weeks. Zacharias had unbelief. In fact, the angel Gabriel said to him that because of your unbelief, you do not believe my words, which will happen at their appointed time. His unbelief couldn't stop God's will from being done. He says, because of that, you'll be mute and unable to speak until these things take place. So Zacharias dictated to God what God must do to Zacharias to get him to line up to believe, but it didn't stop God. It is impossible to stop God from working. Impossible. But we do dictate, one of my favorite characters, could have been my twin brother, Jonah. God says, "Your calling is you go to Nineveh." He says, "I'm out of here. I'm going the other direction." No, you don't understand. I said you're going to Nineveh. But you're going to dictate to me how you're going to go to Nineveh. See, and that's what happened to Zacharias. "This is going to happen, Zach." I'm sure they were friends. This is going to happen, Zach, but you know, you're not believing. You're not believing this can happen. You're looking at the human condition. You and your wife are beyond the age of bearing children. So you'd be mute and unable to speak. You'd just be a bystander. I want you to watch the work of God. And after 9 months, his tongue was loosed and he began to praise God and he began to prophesy over that child. Now he's lined up, see? They didn't stop God. He did not do any mighty works there because of their unbelief. Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 to 12, the paranoia of Herod. The introduction, in that time, Herod heard, he's the tetrarch. That means a ruler of a fourth. After Herod, his father died, this is Herod Antipas. After his Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided up into fourths. And Herod Antipas is ruling in this area. He heard of the fame of Jesus. And so he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works are being done through him. This gives us a little history about John, why he thinks John has been raised from the dead. For you see, Herod took a hold of John at one time and put him into prison. And the cause was that he stood before Herod and he says, you have your brother's wife and it is not lawful for you to have her. So in concern, Herod was concerned. When he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted John as a prophet. So he just threw him into jail. Didn't know what to do with him. Just get him out of the way. But now the conduct of the daughter of Herodias. Herodias is his wife, former wife of his brother. So when Herod's birthday came in, the daughter of Herodias danced erotically before them and pleased Herod. He's got all the dignitaries there. She comes in and dances this dance. Look at the promise of Herod in verse 7. He takes an oath to her and says, I will give you whatever you ask, just to show off in front of all the dignitaries. Anything you want in the kingdom, I'll do it. So she goes back and she says, Mom, what should I ask for? The conniving of Herodias in verse 8, she instructs her, give me here John the Baptist's head on a platter. So she goes back in. Well, what do you want? Show off in front of all his friends. I want the head of John the Baptist brought to me on a platter. It says that Herod was sorry. Greek word, lupē. He was grieved. But he gave the commandment. He had to in front of all of his friends. And the conclusion of John was he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought on a charger, a platter, and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. Happy Mother's Day, huh? And the compassion of John's disciples, and John's disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Notice all the way through his imprisonment and his death, John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, stayed with him the whole time. Didn't just say, well, your ministry's over and you're in trouble and we don't want to get ourselves in trouble. They're with him all the way. And they go and tell Jesus. The provision of food for the 5,000 in verses 13 to 21. So when Jesus heard of it, he departed from there by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people heard it, they followed him on foot from out of the cities. And Jesus went out and saw the multitude and was moved with compassion towards them, and he healed their sick. But then when it became evening, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desert place, you know, and it's getting late. The multitudes are still here. Send the multitudes away. in order that they can go into the villages and buy themselves victuals or food. And Jesus said to them, "They need not depart. You give them to eat." The provision, verses 17 to 20, and they said to him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he says to them, "Bring them here to me." Matthew doesn't bring out the lesson of this only to show the miracle of it. But John tells us that he knew all the while what he was going to do, but he wanted to test them. So they ran around trying to find enough money to go buy food, and they got this little boy's lunch, and they tried all the human resources and finally came to Jesus and said, "Well, we don't have enough to feed all these people. We're talking 5,000 people, not counting women and children." That's when Jesus said, "Tell them to sit down." The command of Jesus, tell them to sit down on the grass. The capability of Jesus, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples and the disciples to the multitude. Notice the conclusion, they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. Leftovers. Notice the count in verse 21. "And those that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children." So we're talking between 15 and 20,000 people. Verses 22 to 33, Peter walking on the water. I love some of these stories. "Immediately, straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship." I want you to notice here in the introduction in verses 22 and 23 is that everything that's going to happen now is because Jesus designed it to happen. He constrained them. He forced them into the ship. The providence of Jesus. "And to go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away." Verse 23, the prayer of Jesus, "When he sent the multitudes away, he went up onto a mountain apart to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone." But notice the incident. "But the ship was now in the middle of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary to them." Notice the peril of the disciples. And then the presence of Jesus in verse 25. "And in the fourth watch of the night, between 3 and 6 a.m., they're out there in their boat with hurricane force winds. And Jesus came to them walking upon the sea." Notice the perception of the disciples, verse 26. "When the disciples saw him walking, they were troubled, and they said, 'It is a spirit,' and they cried out for fear." The word spirit in Greek is phantasma, phantom. Thought he was a ghost. It's not the word for spirit, it's the word for ghost. They thought he was a ghost, and they cried out. Somebody said, if these were women, they would have said they screamed. That's pretty much what they did. They thought it was a phantom. Notice the personal word of Jesus, verse 27, "But straightway," or immediately, "Jesus spake unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer.'" Literally, "Be of courage." Courage. He didn't mean be happy. He just meant have some courage here, guys. "It is I." Except in the Greek, it doesn't say "it is I." It says "ego eimi." I am. That's the name of God, Jehovah God, in the Old Testament. He says, "Be of courage, I am." Do not be afraid. So now the proposal of Peter. Peter answered and said to him, "Lord, if it be thou..." And in the Greek text, that's the first class condition assumed to be true. "Since it's you..." Okay, now I know who it is, you know. And I want you to notice, as a side note here, is that the storm is still going. The storm has not stopped. Okay, some people lose that as they read through it. Here's Peter saying, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee upon the water. Now, some of you have probably gone through some study materials about walking on water. You know, first you got to get out of the boat before you can walk on the water. And you got to have faith like Peter if you want to walk on water. But I want you to notice that Peter said to Jesus, command me to come out. He wasn't going out unless the Lord commanded him. That's pretty smart. And so the command of Jesus, verse 29, he says, come. The capability of Peter, when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked upon the water. We're talking about the surging waves. We're talking about in the middle of the storm that Jesus didn't stop the storm. He doesn't need to stop the storm. Peter's walking on top of the storm, walking to Jesus. But when, now the call of to the Lord, when Peter saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, calling, Lord, save me. And the catching of the Lord, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore did you doubt? The word doubt means to stand between two opinions, two principles. Trying to look to Jesus and trust him and yet looking at the circumstances at the same time. You can only be occupied with one thing. But even if we get drawn into the circumstances, Jesus is there to pull us out. And then the calming of the seas, and when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Now the wind stops. There's a lesson there as well. Jesus doesn't need to stop the storm. He doesn't need to stop the problem. He doesn't need to change anything because he's in charge of it. His message to us is we need to trust him, that he's even in charge of the storm. Confession of the disciples, verse 33, and then they that were in the ship, they came and worshipped him and said, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. The people healed by a touch, verses 34 to 36, and when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And the people of that place, verse 34, had knowledge of him, and sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased. And notice the confidence of the people. They knew about him. Quite different than the religious leaders. Jesus is here. So they brought everybody that was sick. They brought him all that were diseased, and the plea in verse 36, and they besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. And again, we're not talking about the bottom seam of trousers or a robe, we're talking about the tallit. When the rabbis wore their robes, they had little tallits hanging down on the bottom of the robes, and they had a superstition or a belief that if a rabbi was anointed by God, you could touch his talits and there'd be a miracle. And that's what they were doing. Chapter 15. The protesting of the scribes and Pharisees, verses 1 through 20. The introduction to verse 1, the scribes and Pharisees, they came out of Jerusalem. They're watching Jesus now. And they say the two inquiries, two questions back and forth between Jesus and them. The scribes and Pharisees said, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now we're not talking about what we do when we tell our kids, wash your hands before you eat. They're talking about ceremonial washing. And here is the set or volume of books that I told you about last week. The name is up on the screen, the Mishnah. The Mishnah is some 32 volumes of books that would tell the Jews what rules they are to keep in order to fulfill the Sabbath day and the Ten Commandments. 32 volumes. How to keep the law. So they came and said, well, your disciples transgressed the traditions. They're talking about the Mishnah. And we have rules based on Scripture. But we have rules. Aren't you glad we're not like that? But Jesus asked them, he says, I got a question for you. Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? Oh my. I do sense a war coming. His illustration, verses 4 to 6, God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he that curses father and mother, he shall die. From Exodus chapter 21, I guess not. Exodus chapter 21, verse 17. Honor your mother and father. But he says, but you say in verse 5, here's the compromise. You say, you see, I have some money and my mother and father need help. And you know, I'm supposed to help my mother and my father. So what they would allow them to do, according to the tradition of the elders, if I didn't want to give my money to my mother and father, which I'm supposed to do to help them, then I would come and give it as a gift to the temple. And then they would give it back to me and say, now that we've prayed over it, it can only be used for God's purposes and we're trusting you to use it for God's purposes. And they got 10% for that transaction. So, hey, finances for the church, right? What do you want? So you didn't get to keep all of it. You walked away with 90% of what you dedicated, but then when your parents come to you, according to Jesus, in verse 8, you said, it's a gift by whoever it might profit me. And you don't honor your mother, your father, that he's free. Thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Then the indictment, verses 7 to 9, he says, you hypocrites. Now, lest you think that Jesus has gotten down to name-calling, a hypocrite, the Greek word means to respond to the script. It's actually a theater term, a drama term. A person that learns their lines is an actor, and that person is responding to the script. That's an actor. So Jesus says, you hypocrites. You're just acting according to the script. You have no life in you. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, and the people draws nigh unto me with their mouth, honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching the doctrines, the commandments of men. And he called the multitude. Notice the instruction. They said to them, hear and understand. Those are commands. Hear and understand. It's not that which goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this is what defiles the man. He's trying to give them the correct understanding about defilement. Then the disciples come and they interrupt and they tell him that there's a problem. The disciples said to him, don't you know that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? You called them hypocrites. Again, the instruction for this, he uses a plant. He says, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Meek and mild Jesus. You got to love him. So the command is, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. Conclusion, and the blind lead the blind, and both shall fall into the ditch. So now Peter comes and makes a statement. He wants an interpretation. Peter says, declare unto us this parable. Jesus said it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles a man, what comes out. He says, this is a parable. Wait, interpret this parable for us. Jesus said, are you also yet without understanding? Jesus presumes he understands what goes in your mouth and what comes out of your mouth, you know. And he makes reference to that which is common knowledge. That whatever enters into the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out into the drought, the privy. Common knowledge of the elimination of food. But the corruption, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. And that's what defiles the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications, thefts and false witnesses and blasphemies. There's your memorization verse. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, they don't defile a man. One of my favorite stories, verses 21 to 28, the piety of the Canaanite woman. A Canaanite woman's from Canaan. She's a Gentile. She's not a Jew. So Jesus departs into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, two sister cities of the Phoenicians. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, so first of all, she's a Gentile, a Canaanite woman. Secondly, notice her plea. She says, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. Literally two words. My daughter is severely demonized. Is the literal translation. This is interesting. Verse 23, notice his response. He didn't answer her a word. I think it's kind of rude. I've actually found myself in circumstances when the Lord was leading me not to respond, and I got chewed out for it. I think it's interesting, though. He didn't answer a word. And her perseverance, his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she's crying after us now. The priority, verse 24, but Jesus answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Whoa. She comes back and pleads again. She comes and she worships him. You know, complaining. Saying, Lord, help me. Look at his proclamation. He said, it is not meet, that is, it is not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. What if your pastor called you a dog? Out of my way, you dog. The Jews considered Gentiles to be dogs, religious dogs. It's not right to take the children's food and give it to the dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. The piety of this woman, her humbleness, her submission. It's not the fact that she wouldn't take no for an answer. She needed help. But the Lord was putting her in a situation so that it would show her motives. You know, how much you want help for your daughter? Can you see someone coming up to you saying, would you pray for my daughter? She's severely demonized. Well, I don't know. You know, if you're not going to help, forget it. Your poor daughter's still demonized, right? Severely demonized. It's testing your motive. Jesus didn't say a word, but in verse 28, he gives praise of this woman and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. be it unto thee even as you wish. And the conclusion was her daughter was made whole from that very hour. The performing of the signs of the Messiah, verses 29 to 31, Jesus departed from there, came near unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up on a mountain and sat down. The people, in verse 30, great multitudes came to him, having with them those that were lame and blind and dumb and maimed and many others, and cast them down. That's the literal translation. They didn't put them down, they threw them down at his feet. That's how much in a hurry they were. See, you see how Matthew's showing contrast here? They wanted to get these people healed so much they just came up and they were piling them up right in front of him. And he healed them all. Conclusion, insomuch that the multitude wondered. They marveled when they saw the dumb to speak and the maimed to be whole and the lame to walk and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Interesting, they did, but the Jews didn't. They glorified the God of Israel. The provision for the 4,000. We just had the feeding of the 5,000. Maybe you didn't know, but there were two feedings, one for the 4,000, one for the 5,000. So Jesus called his disciples together in verse 32, gives us the introduction. And Jesus tells them, we need to provide for these people because after he calls his disciples, he says, because I have compassion on them. They've been with us for 3 days and they haven't eaten. So the disciple says, we have a problem. Where should we, from where should we have so much bread in the wilderness so as to fill so great a multitude? Jesus said, I guess you weren't with me last week. Guess I better read the text, huh? Don't add to or take away. Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few fish. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves. Here's the capability of Jesus again. And the fish, he gave thanks and broke them. Gave to the disciples. Notice the chain of command. He gave to the disciples to the multitude. Jesus is always in charge. We are the servants. And they did eat and were filled. And they took up 7 baskets full. Well, how'd you like that? You have 12 baskets full before of the bread and fish, and you finally finish that off. And he multiplies more out, and you get 7 more baskets. I think that's great. Proving his miracle. The count in verse 38, and they that did eat were 4,000 men besides women and children. The parting of Jesus, verse 39, and he sent away the multitude and took ship and came to the coasts of Magdala. And that finishes chapters 13, 14, and 15. We got 5 minutes. Any questions? Mike.
Back in chapter 14, as far as I know, the Herodians, used by the prophet, and they were basically bogus and corrupt. So why did John even care one way or the other, correct? A proselyte had limitations as a Jew to begin with, and it meant nothing because they were just going through the motions for political reasons. Why did he even bother? Because it seemed like there was a specific issue. I mean, he was hardcore in his face about being with this woman. Is there something we're supposed to gain beyond that?
Next question. I said we only had time for questions. Very interesting. No. John the Baptist is a preacher. He doesn't care who he's standing in front of. He's calling everybody to repentance. Jew, Gentile, anybody. And when Herod calls him up in front because he wants to see some kind of magic trick, hey, come on, preach at me, man. And he says, you've got your brother's wife. And it's not lawful for you to have her. You're committing adultery. I mean, anywhere he went, he called people to repentance. And he wasn't about to give some kind of sideshow. He wasn't about to have a religious discussion with him about Jews and Gentiles and Judaism or anything else. He basically said, you're committing adultery. You're in sin. You need to repent. That's all he ever did, no matter who he was with. So, Mr. Justin.
Early on, you spoke about the definite article in house and that Jesus is in the house. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. How do we reconcile that?
Well, his house was in Capernaum for the 3 years he had public ministry. That was his home base, so to speak. Whenever he was out traveling, which is what happened when the people came up and said, I'll follow you wherever you go, he wasn't in Capernaum. He was outside of Capernaum basically saying, I'm traveling. I'm an itinerant preacher, and I go out. When he did come back, he was at the house in Capernaum, and that's when the crowds got in, and he could only stay there for a while before he had to take off again. But when he's traveling and somebody comes up and says, I want to be your disciple, basically, if I were to elaborate, you know, it would be something like, I have a home base house that I live in or stay in when I'm in Capernaum, but basically I don't have any place to live. So basically, if I travel, you travel, you know. If I go back to Capernaum, you go with me. Of course, the fellow probably had a condo there in Jerusalem, and he wanted to be a disciple of Jesus, but he didn't want to give up his stuff. Next, David. Sure. God's people, it's a statement of fact. They will and they are bearing fruit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 gives us the fruit of the Spirit. That's why it's called fruit, because it's not works. It isn't, we do works. In the human, we do effort and we do works. God's Spirit produces fruit. We can't produce fruit. That's why Jesus said, every branch in me produces fruit, because we are a branch that's attached to or even grafted into the main trunk of the tree, and the very life of the Spirit of God, just like the life in the tree, comes up, flows through the tree and into the branches. Well, you know when that branch is dead, sometimes you can't tell it from the outside, but all of a sudden you see the leaves start withering on it and it doesn't bear fruit and all the other branches are bearing fruit on the tree. You know that if you take pruners and snap that branch off right at the tree trunk, it'd be nothing but dead wood because there's no life in it. So that's why it's called fruit, because it's something that is produced through us but not by us.
What is it, though? I mean,
you already asked the question. I think it's very observable. I think, when you stop and think about it, when a believer has the fullness of the Creator that created the universe living inside of him, and he's just a little speck of dust walking around this earth, there are evidences that God's Spirit is in that person. You see changes in them, in their character. Even beyond your awareness is that God's Spirit in you, you could be over there in a grocery store looking at the bread and God's Spirit be ministering to me somehow through you being there, either attracting me to you. Hey, go over and see that guy over there with the hat on. Yeah. Go over and ask him which is the best bread. And he's going to tell you where you can find bread, you know, you know, but it'll all be by the Spirit of God. All be by the Spirit of God. Just within the last few years, I'm more self-conscious of the fact that no matter where you go, even though God is guiding us, we take him with us wherever we go. And it is impossible for him to, if you had a Geiger counter, it's impossible to find no radiation coming out, you know, type thing. He's there, and I might think that I'm going somewhere to get my tires changed and God's got other plans, you know? So, David. What he produces, yes. Yep. Would you call me? No. Real quick, anybody else? Yes, Daniel.
The parable of the sower, he said it uses another of the same kind. But what about in the wheat and the tares explained? It says again, these the same types of parables, but they're just in a different section. But instead of using another of the same kind, just use again the kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yes. You'll find connecting parables when Allah is used. Allah, actually, because Allah means but Allah, with the accent on the alpha, means another of the same kind. In other words, I'm going to use the same truth that I just gave you in that parable, and I'm going to use a totally different story, but use the same truth and show you so that you see the similarities. In fact, that's what it's called, a similitude in a giving of parables, is that if you don't catch the truth in one, you can catch it if you give two or three of them in a row with the same truth, you'll catch it.
So he says, if you understand the parable of the sower, that's all the same meaning. All parables related in the same section, that's all going to relate to it.
It's all going to relate. Yeah. And therefore, because of that Mark chapter 4, verse 13, by this you'll know all parables. When people get to the birds, you know, they understand the tares, and they understand the birds in the parable of the sower, and 11, they say, no, that's not evil. It all means the same thing. The birds mean evil wherever the birds are spoken of, because Jesus said if you understand the parable of the sower, you can understand all parables. So why do we go to different parables with the same birds in it and say, these aren't birds, these are church members? It's like, you don't get it, you know? Yes, Mike. Is this your third question?
For all, so it's not saying that all parables will have the same meaning as a parable seed, but the meaning found in there.
Exactly.
Can then be the definition.
That's right. That's right. You'll find the same characters or elements in the other parables, even though the other parables are different. They're all saying the same thing. I didn't say anything. Well, they all taught a certain aspect of the same thing. You're talking about the process of all the way from the ministry of the Word of God to the different kinds of soils. You're talking about the harvest. You're talking everything that had to do with that field. All the parable of the sower said was this person bore fruit. We call it a harvest. So the other parables took different aspects of that. And, yes? Yes, ma'am.
Do you think that parable pertained to us today because, like, there's genetically alternative food and then they said it's poisonous for us because it's not having the enzymes
and the things that... No, I don't think it has anything to do with the food. I think it has to do because the tares represented the corruption, like the birds and the leaven, the corruption that's in the church, in God's kingdom. And by that, I don't mean in the church. I understand that the church is the body of Christ and there's no corruption in the body of Christ. In and amongst God's people, that there are corrupt people, there are corrupt teachings, false doctrines, traditions, doctrines of man, and we all put up with it, you know. But we have to understand it's not going to get corrected until the harvest. But we're still responsible for following the truth. I would recommend just by the understanding of the parables and the teachings of Jesus is that wherever God leads you, only follow the truth. Because we're responsible for that. But we have to know that I don't care whose church it is, mine or yours or whatever, is that there's corruption in the church as long as there's people. And he's basically saying just because that's true, you don't walk in with a blind eye to it and say, I'm not going to notice it, and I'll block it out. And, you know, you don't follow false teaching, period.
It kind of shows the world being corrupted too.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And like I said Tuesday night, you know, the world is in the church, and the church is in the world. Our culture is in the church. We have an Americanized version of the body of Christ, if I can put it that way. And we've got the world in it. We have since 313 AD. When we decided, okay, you won't persecute us, so we'll join you. And most of the holidays that we celebrate also came from Constantine's public church manifesto. So it's very interesting. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. We went through them rather fast. We pray that we would be those Bereans, that we would be those disciples that would say, well, I sat through it, but I really want to know what it means. Take the information and study and allow your spirit to touch my heart, because we're studying the actual words of Jesus himself, our Lord and our Master. This is him. Not man's perception of him or man's presentation of Jesus, but this is straight from the Word of God. We pray that you bless our hearts, not only to understand, but also to learn the Scriptures, so that when we hear teachings that are all around us and throughout the years, that we can rightly discern and rightly tell what various Scriptures are saying. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, when we take chapter 16, we'll study what Jesus meant by, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church."